Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the word of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's as far as we'll read this evening from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And remember, blessed are they who read and they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We want to consider this evening, as we consider in our continue in our sermons series on Revelation, the greeting of God through John to the churches. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1 of Revelation, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. People of God, our text, as is obvious from the words of the first verse, is a greeting. A greeting from John, the apostle, who was there for the witness of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, to the seven churches, he says, which are in Asia. It is important for us to know that the greeting is a blessing from God. In fact, if you recount the way that God speaks in the epistles, most of them of the New Testament, it is the norm for greetings in those letters in the New Testament, recorded in the New Testament epistles, to include blessings. These blessings are not, therefore, "Hi, how are you?" nor are they mere pious human wishes that are expressed even by the Apostle John. But rather, we are to read these blessings as pronouncements from God upon the church, Christ's own word, actually blessing his people who receive these words from his own mouth and by faith. As John reminded us in the verse 3, just prior to our text, "Blessed indeed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things written in it, for the time is near." Now, the blessing is pronounced of grace and peace, and we can be assured, blessed are those who hear these words by faith and who resolve to do them. Also in this text, which is a greeting and which is a blessing, is a doxology. In response to the blessing, an ascription of praise to the Christ of God and for the God who blesses us through Him. This, too, is not uncommon in the New Testament, to have a greeting which is a blessing, to which also is appended a word of praise to those who are blessed. Quite heavenly this is, actually. Grace and blessing come from heaven. They visit our earth, and a heavenly thing happens. The people who are blessed respond in praise to God, as is becoming and as is their delight. Our text, in fact, which begins with grace and peace from God and to the churches, is a wonderful opening of the entire letter of Revelation. In fact, the people, the seven churches, and all of those who would read these words to the seven churches would always want to bear in mind the blessing and the greeting of God as they're hearing all of the other things that are written in Revelation, because these things are crucial for those to receive these instructions from heaven and for their blessing. So John writes to churches. He writes to them, and you can imagine he's raising his hands or not. That is not the crucial things here. But he's writing to them grace and peace. Writing to those churches who, when they would receive these letters, would be graced and would have peace as they receive these things by faith. And so we believe also today, beloved, receive the blessing of this word of God and the grace and peace that was communicated long ago to seven churches. Receive in such a way that as it was then, there was a response of praise. Also today, there will be a response of praise among those who receive grace and peace. This will, in fact, be the test. We receive this word of God properly tonight. All of the self-praise will be banished. All of the lackadaisical, non-God-praising Christianity, which is a misnomer if ever there was one, will be banished. And in the place of this praiseless life will be praise to God the Father in Jesus Christ the Lord in the communion of the Holy Spirit. And so let's consider this heaven's blessing, or the blessing from heaven, to the churches on earth. And first of all, the wonderful revelation blessing. Secondly, the assurance that we have of this blessing. And that is seen in the details of the description of the source of the blessing. Finally, the praise that results. And then we'll be applying this word of God to our life, in our culture, in America today. So grace and peace. These are the first words proper of John and God through John to the seven churches in Asia. Recalling again your knowledge of the New Testament, grace and peace are often those words of blessing that come along with the greeting of apostles when they write their New Testament letters to the various churches, say of Ephesus or of the Corinthians. Sometimes mercy is included. It's not here. Here we have grace and peace. Now, what then is this grace and this peace that comes from God? Well, grace is described in the New Testament in many ways. Sometimes it's called a grace of or a virtue of God. God, we say, is gracious. He's the God of all grace. It describes Him. Oftentimes, or sometimes in the Bible, the grace of God refers to God's attitude toward his creation as creation. But most often, grace in the Bible is God's attitude and favor toward guilty sinners who have forfeited any right to anything good from God. That's the idea of grace in the Bible. And this grace is earned through the righteousness of Christ attained for them, so that they have this right to the grace and favor of God through the cross of Calvary. This grace was there also in the Old Testament before Jesus came, because it was a thing that was promised And the promise of God was for redemption to come. And the power of that promise took the believers in the Old Testament already winging their way forward to believe in the Christ to come. There was grace for them also. And so you have this favor of God to sinners. But as well, you have grace, which is really kind of power. The idea of power and the virtue of power and the power of this virtue of God's favor working towards a people. And I believe that that is especially on the forefront here when God, through John, pronounces grace to people. He would have it so that there's this power of the virtue and favor of God making its way into the lives of the people of God. So that the seven churches of the first century were empowered by the presence of God. And so that the churches of all ages and everyone who would read the testimony of this book would themselves be empowered and grace would have its way in their lives and in their callings and for their witness here below. The church needs grace. Not only when the elect of God in their unbelief do they need grace to save us, the grace of the Holy Spirit come down and give us life, that's for sure. The very first act of God towards us is an act of grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But then, besides that, and I wonder if we forget this, grace is needed always, every single day, and in every circumstance of life, for every relationship, for every activity that we perform. If we would do this in the name of God, in the fear of God, as spiritual and not carnal, there must be grace. The church believers are always in need of grace. It's not a once-for-all gift. We need a stream from heaven, and our prayer is that it never dries up. We need grace constantly, this influx from heaven. And this is received by faith and through prayer. When grace is given to us, there's to be this response among the people of God. We'll get to that in the application more later, but in advance of that, I want to remind you of this. The grace of God is given, but then received, and then known to be having its way as we respond and we pray for more, and pray for more of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the catechism of the church, the understanding of the Reformed believers of all time, Lord's Day 45. Why do we need to pray? Because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to them who seriously and earnestly ask God for them. So grace is this blessing here. First thing, wouldn't that be a good thing for us to remember when we open our eyes in the morning? Grace. Remember in thanks. Remember in our needs. And then peace. Peace, in fact, is a chief benefit or fruit of the grace of God. And it's peace with God. It's the peace that Jesus says, I leave with you, and not as the world gives peace. I leave with you this peace. Peace with God. That's always what the peace of God is in the Bible. The message of the gospel is that there's this good news of peace with God. Peace which the wicked don't have. Peace which is the exclusive blessing of God upon His people for whom Jesus purchased this peace. Isaiah 57 verse 21 reminds us that there's no peace to the wicked. They are like the troubled and the restless sea. There's no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. There's no peace, but there is with God's people. This thing earned on Calvary called peace, and which is appreciated through faith, so that the apostle says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Hallelujah, we have peace with God. That's the fruit of the justifying work of God and the faith that He gives. And this peace And so John is inspired to write that grace and grace's fruit of peace be to the people of God's good pleasure. What's peace? Reconciliation with God. This state restored of love and embrace. There's no more enmity. This state whereby now we're made friends with God. And then there's what results of that in our own consciousness and heart. Tranquility. Do you have that? Tranquility. Peace. Calm. A life rid of anxiety, especially with regard to your relationship with God and then with one another. Because that's what peace is too. It's not only peace with God, but it's peace that shows itself in our peace with one another in the body of Christ. So we get along with each other not only, but we actually love each other. We receive one another as equally valid members of the body of Christ, even though we have different places and different perspectives and personalities. And you even let the Italians in. Isn't that wonderful? We have peace with God. And so, and by the way, I speak as an Italian. Among many Dutchmen, I love you all. But it's amazing to me. It really is. We can not only get along with one another in our church, but in many other places we see and recognize those who are of like faith and like mind, different backgrounds and different colors and nations and tribes and tongues. And God, who reconciles us to Him, also brings us all together as the body of Christ. And it's just a wonderful situation to be in, because I see Christ in you and you in me in the same way, and yet there's a different perspective on the glories of the mediator. And I thank God for that. You see, in that peace, and I elaborate a bit on this because it's such a great blessing. In that peace, we are constantly given to know that the world doesn't center around one member of the body, me, myself, and I. Maybe three, me, myself, and I. But the center is the head. And we're all just these members of the body who are to serve the head of the body. And so church life is so important and so vital and such an expression of the peace of God that He makes with one another, the peace that He gives and that we don't choose for ourselves, the peace where there's no longer this striving and this bickering and this posturing and this trying to get the attention, the peace of servants who would show off the head, Jesus, and would encourage one another as members of the body to show who Christ is in one another. So there's this peace with God, this peace with one another, so that we're peacemakers. And a peace, I think, with all things. You have a peace with all things. A peace knowing that all circumstances God has appointed and God sends. A peace knowing that your relative poverty or relative wealth is a gift of God. A peace knowing that the timing of God is perfect. A peace knowing that, well, your marriage or a broken marriage is under the rule of God. A peace knowing that single life is also something that God gives, whether you're younger or older. A peace knowing that being parents of what we would call difficult children and of children who don't always respond to our overtures and our instruction is also a gift of God, something that He has in His wise plan ordained for us. Peace with all things, knowing that all things are freely given to us because Christ is given to us. That's Romans 8:32, the Word of God. You see, God is concerned that we have peace with regard to spiritual things, but in all things, stuff, in this physical world, God is a God who is concerned with these things and all things, therefore, He has taken care of. So that now, as a result of the merits of Christ, all things are bent in the direction of servants of the people of God. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His pleasure. What a lovely, comforting verse. Indeed, the blessing of grace and its fruit, peace, is a wonderful blessing pronounced upon the seven churches. Grace and peace to you, seven churches which are in Asia, John says. These churches are later listed in the chapter 1 and verse 11. Look at those right there. We'll be meeting with them presently in the sermons. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven. And I believe, beloved, it's important for us to remember that those seven represent all the churches in all the world in all this dispensation since Jesus has come. The number seven is representative. Later on, we'll see how often the number seven is meant. These are real churches. These are real churches of Asia, really Asia Minor, a province on the north of the Mediterranean. But indeed, after all, this book is written not just for those churches to read, but the Bible says, blessed is he, anyone who reads the words of this prophecy and hears and does them. And later on, there's an indication that this book is larger than a book to seven particular churches. And these churches, after all, would not be around at the end of time of which Revelation speaks. It must refer also to other churches and to other people of God. Indeed, this number seven is this number of fullness and number of blessing that God would give to these churches. Well, grace and peace are declared to be upon these churches and upon all who believe and receive the words of this prophecy as just what the churches need. Understand that? Tonight, just what you need are grace and peace. You might have been thinking, you come to church, I need something else. And I hope the dominie preaches that I can have this thing and that the Lord convicts me that I can have this thing or will have this other thing that I need. Perhaps you turn on the radio and you listen to the sermon and you're thinking, I hope there's a preacher of health and wealth so that I can have the health and wealth I think I need so desperately. Surely God knows my need and that I need to fill up my bank account or have a cancer-free life for once. But notice God's wisdom, and it's for such a time as this, and for you and for me. Grace and peace. Then and now, for the church that is in this world. And that's what Revelation depicts for us. A God who is in heaven, who speaks to, who addresses, who shows his love towards a people in this world. Not on some island even with John, relatively isolated, but in this world. The seven churches to which John wrote were apparently on one of the great Roman highways. They were right in the thick of the Roman commerce and the Roman rule they felt. It was never far from them. Today, we in this world are addressed not to be Christians outside of the world, but to be Christians in the world is the challenge. In fact, Revelation will point out that being in this world, these seven churches and all of us who are believers and who are church are in a world which is against us, as it was against Jesus and wanted him out of the world. So the people of this world, the wicked, are full of malice and hate and bitterness toward the church that would shine as a light. And let it be known from this pulpit, if the church is really shining as a light, this will be her lot. There will be tribulation. There will be trial. And on the other hand, if the church is not shining, but rather maybe coddling to sinners and pronouncing all men well and just come as you are, and no matter what your sins are, it doesn't matter. You can hang on to them. And therefore, if that church is pleasing to the multitude and the masses of people, that church better beware, Because God is addressing here true churches. Really churches that are founded on the rock Jesus. And wherever there is fakeness and hypocrisy, as John will point out in chapters 2 and 3 when he writes specifically to the seven churches, that must be rebuked. There must be a resounding no from heaven, even upon those who go by the name of Church of Jesus Christ. And also today. Grace and peace are just what the people of God need, though. In a world full of lies and deception, trickery, given over to sin, denying the truth of the Word, and not listening to those preachers. Remember the ones we talked about this morning, the preachers from heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars. They're not listening to them, nor are they listening to preachers from the pulpit, the gospelers, the ones given to sound forth the good news of Jesus Christ. They're not listening. Their ears are stopped up, and their eyes are shut, and they're dumb, and they're fools. And they change the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into the glory of man. Grace and peace, just what we need here. Sovereign Grace Church, you know what you need. You need God's grace and God's peace. Every one of you. Single? That's what you need. Married? That's what you need. Elders? That's what we need. Pastor? That's what you need. Deacons? That's what you need. Mothers, fathers, what you need. Single people, hurting people, people satisfied with themselves, what you need is grace. On the move, moving from one job to another, maybe one church recently to another, what you need? Grace and peace. See that? So vital. How else can we know that we really don't need a health care plan foisted upon us? We really don't need this policy or that policy of that job or that government to be a blessing or to be blessed. How else, unless we know of the grace and peace of God Almighty, will we not be living all the time hoping for our ship to come in? You're not doing that, are you? Sad commentary on this world. We had a neighbor once, lived next to the parsonage in her old church. And we asked her where she'd gone for the weekend. Oh, I just went to Vegas. I just have fun. And I didn't spend much. But the lady was lost. Lady was lost. And so many are like that. They have no grace and peace of God. And they're searching desperately for something else to take the place of the grace and peace of God. Whether they're relying on some health care plan or some other plan of this or that politician that offers them the world even. They're looking in the wrong place and for the wrong thing. But grace and peace to God's people, to grow and show forth and shine His praise. You see, it's so important that I want to emphasize for you that you can be assured of this. And that's my second point here. Precisely because of the way, also because of the way that God describes here for us the source of this grace and this peace. You see, the blessing is sure. You believe that, don't you? Grace and peace, God has just said, it's coming to you, churches of Jesus Christ. It's coming to you. It's being sent your way. And that could and should be enough for us. If all that God had done was written to us, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace, that should be enough for us because that's the Word of God. And then he could have gone on to maybe verse 7 or verse 8 and we would be happy with that. In fact, other times there's just the announcement, grace and mercy and peace to you. And we believe that. That word is sufficient. But there's something about the critical situation of the church that needs to know something more to be assured of this grace and peace in no uncertain terms and in no uncertain way, and so that we can be certain of it. And so special details are given. Details of the source of this blessing of grace and peace designed for the churches of Revelation and of all those who read, hear, and do what is addressed to the churches. Note this, the grace which is to us and the peace is from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That first of all. This reminds us, doesn't it, us of the description of God elsewhere, because this is a reference to the triune God, I firmly believe. When God announced to Moses, "I am that I am," that's the God who is part, isn't it? But takes care of that. That we know that. The God of the Bible is the I am. The I am that I am. That's what Moses was to tell the people of God, was the name of the God who would now deliver them from Egypt. And in that revelation of that name, remember in Exodus 3:14, at the burning bush, God was saying to them, "I am God still, though you have drifted away from me. I am," meaning, "I am the ever self-existent God of gods and Lord of lords. I have no beginning, I have no ending, and I have no becoming. I am above this creation and this flux, this up and this down, this not having enough to be fully who I am. No, I'm above that. I am God." Yahweh means I am. Isn't that amazing? No, by no other word in the Hebrew language has God been pleased to reveal Himself most richly than the verb to be. Haya. I am that I am. Striking, so bare, so plain. But think about that. So rich, so otherworldly, so divine. And that's what God shows Himself to be here. I am the God who is. This is the first principle of religion. There's a God who is. And he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, Hebrews. Do you believe that God is? That's the first principle of your being right with God. Believe that He is. And it's not just about you who are, you who are on the go, and so on. It's about He who is. Ever the same, too. That's what He would remind Israel. And now here, ever the same, to bless you, my people. This God is revealed, in fact, in time, as the God who has to do with time. He is, but He also was. And He is to come. And I believe this is a reference to this God, our Savior, coming in time, into time. In the Old Testament, that's how the Bible describes God on the scene when Adam and Eve fell. What happened? Children, do you know what happened? Adam and Eve went from God. And even ran, they went and they hid behind the bushes. But God came to them. That's grace. That's first grace. God came. And history long, God was coming. And He came in the prophets, and He came in the priests, and He came to Israel, and He came and He was gathering, and He came and He was defending, and He came and He was preserving His church. And He came in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. And He came, and He saw, and He conquered, this God did, sin for us. And Revelation is about the God who's coming. He is to come in Jesus Christ. And verse 7 reminds us the theme of Revelation, "Behold, He's coming with clouds." So God, the God, the triune God of our salvation, the I Am, who is, who was, and is to come, is the source of this grace and peace. Now, I tell you, because God would tell you, dearly beloved in Christ, this is the ground of assurance. Again, the word of God, grace and peace, is enough. But if you think about who it comes from, the reliable God of our salvation, why would we doubt the reality of grace and peace? Really? And you think, well, I've done too much. Hold it. The reality of your defiance does not overrule the reality of God. The reality of your sinfulness does not overrule the far-reaching reality of grace and the generosity of God to sinners. Grace and peace to you from the God who is and was and is to come. And from the seven spirits, we would say this is a rather peculiar way to describe the source of blessing. But I believe it's very, very important for us to be fully assured in the God who not only is the source of our blessing and of it being for us, but is the source of our blessing to us. To us. For this is a description here of the Holy Spirit, I believe. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic in all the details of this description. It's seven spirits is a kind of a mystical way of describing the Spirit. But I believe that I am on the side of biblical orthodoxy when I describe that the Holy Spirit is meant here. God, the Holy Spirit. Not creatures. We're going to read of some creatures in Revelation. And beasts and so on. We wonder, what are they? Well, these seven spirits are not seven creatures. And that has to be because, you see, the seven spirits are said to be the source of the blessing. And creatures don't give blessings, only God. So there has to be some equality here between the seven spirits and the one who is and was and is to come. But at the same time, let's understand this. These seven spirits are not described as the one Holy Spirit, though the seven spirits do represent the Holy Spirit. They are describing here, therefore, the Spirit of God, not as He is God in Himself, but I believe as He is the Spirit given to Jesus. See, Jesus has this humanity. He is very God, but He takes on humanity. As well, the Spirit of God, if it can say this, condescends to be given to the exalted Christ. And so, not the divinity of the Spirit itself is on the forefront here, but the fact that the Spirit is given for the mediation of the salvation of God to the Son of God in His human nature. That's clear too. The fact that not the divinity of the Spirit is emphasized here, but this role as a helper of the mediator, by the fact that the Spirit is presented as before the throne. You see that? If it were that the Bible was teaching here the Holy Spirit, who is God, and it does elsewhere, it would be describing the Spirit as on the throne. But here is before the throne. So the Holy Spirit is presented here in a different way of communication, even as it has something to do with Christ the mediator working salvation. And I believe this is the Spirit of whom Peter writes in Acts 2:33, given to Jesus when Jesus ascended to heaven. The Spirit as a gift from God. Even as Jesus was sent as a gift, the Son became incarnate, a gift to the sons of men. So the Spirit is now given so that everything that Jesus did for us may be applied to us. And Jesus promised this too. He promised that there would be the Spirit of truth, John 14, who would lead us, the church, into all truth. The Spirit of truth is called the Spirit of comfort in John 14. And in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption and of life. Now that there are seven spirits, I believe as the number seven with regard to the churches, this denotes a kind of fullness, a fullness of the presence of Christ in His Spirit to the church and for the blessing and the fullness of blessing to the church. Now note this. It's never number seven is repeated over and over again in so many different ways. Seven spirits, seven churches in Asia. There's seven candlesticks. We're going to read of them. Seven stars. The Lamb, whose spirit He is, has seven eyes, according to Revelation 5, verse 6. One commentator says, here's a summary, and then I'll move on. The seven spirits refer to the Holy Spirit as given to the exalted Christ and poured out into the church. He's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, of truth, of adoption, of the fullness of the sevenfold graces given to us to dwell in us and never to leave us. And I would add to that, beloved, think about those eyes. The seven spirit, according to Revelation and 5, verse 6, has those eyes. The Lamb has seven spirits and seven eyes. Now, not to get into that, but there's references in the Old Testament to this presence of seven eyes of the Spirit. And I believe that these eyes show us the care and the concern, the omniscience of God the Savior towards us. These eyes remind us that He knows and He cares and He's attentive, ever attentive to our needs. Ever attentive to our spiritual needs, ever attentive even to call us up short when we are walking astray, but ever attentive to watch out for the guy who's coming at us with a club and to the philosophy teacher who's coming at our freshman students whom we would send off to the colleges, and so that God would keep that philosophy teacher from deluding our children because He has eyes. And His eyes are on the sparrow. And we know He watches me. Don't. Certainly the care of God is a ground. And the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, are an undoubted ground why we should say grace and peace that are promised shall be mine. Isn't that enough? Well, there's more. And maybe there's more, it has to be more, because some of you are saying, you know what, Domini? You know what, Pastor? I'm still not sure. I'm still not sure that grace and peace that are promised to seven churches way back then and there, promised, okay, I'll go along with that, to the church today, that they're for me. Get me. My past is full of holes into which I've fallen. And I'm afraid I haven't quite got out. What do you say to that? What do we say to that? What do we say when we ourselves are reminded constantly of our sinfulness, of the sin that cleaves to us and marks our every word and every step of this walk here below? What do we say? And children, what do you say? When your thoughts, all of a sudden you discover that your thoughts aren't so pure. Should we not believe then grace and peace to us? Well, look what the text does now. From God comes our grace and peace. You ought to believe that. From the seven spirits who would apply the salvation of Christ come the grace and peace. And also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, come grace and peace. Here's another ground for our assurance. Our eyes are focused on Jesus now. Is everything now becoming well to you? Are you seeing now? Are your eyes being directed to Jesus. He's a faithful witness. That's the first thing that's said. A witness is in a court, as he was always and is as the servant of Jehovah, God's prophet, the Word of God, always bearing testimony to the truth of God. On earth, he said before Pilate, when he was tried by him who said later on, "What is truth?" To him, Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." John 18 and verse 37. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness now through His church, to whom He's given the Spirit of truth, and which is guided into all truth, and which is the pillar and the ground of truth. Jesus Christ is also the witness in Revelation. This is His Word, after all. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of the prophecy of God, the Word He always speaks from Genesis to Revelation. And now we should believe because He's the faithful witness. Faithful meaning changeless. Always certain, always saying the same thing. Not having to write a memoir at the end of His life and saying, "These are the things where I erred." Even when He broke His body, shed His blood, faithful to the end. Yes. The yes of God. And the first begotten of the dead. Jesus says, "I give grace and peace to you. I love you." That should be enough. And now He's described as the first begotten of the dead. May this be the ground of our assurance. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. How do we need that? Oh, how much? Grace and peace are here conferred upon us and promised to us, and it couldn't be had by anyone who hadn't conquered the thing that gives us most unrest, and that is death. And the fact that we lie in the midst of this dark and bloody ground of dead and dying people and bones and corpses and spiritual souls strewn all over the place can get us down and detract us from the truth that there's one who's overcome death. That's Jesus, who died for our sins, who's risen to the right hand of God. Oh, we're going, aren't we? As through a tunnel here below. A dark tunnel, death on every side. And there's only one light, though, and this is the light of the text, the light of the gospel. There's one who's come out on the other side for himself personally. But lo and behold, he's the first begotten of the dead. He has come forth, as it were, so that there is others who will also come after him. And because he has risen, and this is our light at the end of the tunnel, he has risen, he's conquered, and also for us. And he's the first fruits of them. We're dead. Now he's risen. And all who trust in him shall rise. The first of many is the down payment that we also shall rise as he. So grace and peace, how should we not believe them? And then also this, finally, ground of our assurance. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Here's a mention of his sovereignty. He always was ruler as God. But then, after a little while, he came in the fullness of time. I should say, in God's good time, he came in the fullness of time. And he hid his glory for a while. But still, he was ruler. Still he was, and with flashes of miracles and with words that sent the sinners flat on their backs and worshiping him, Jesus showed that he was always the ruler, but that was hid. But then when he rose, all power and authority given to him, and now he sits at the right hand of God. You know what position that is, children? That's the position of the King of Kings. And that's what the Bible means when it says here, he's the prince of the kings or the rulers over. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Later on, Revelation will describe Jesus as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is said to be here one of the guarantees that grace and peace will surely come our way. What a wonderful thing it is, beloved. And Revelation will teach us that we need this revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord because there's so many powers against us. So many. So many things and philosophies and ideas. And these ideas rule the world because they grip sinners and they lead them astray. And there's things then, not physically only, but spiritually, that would lead us astray. And they would take away from us from the peace of God and the peace of God from us, if this were possible. And they would give us to despise grace, who even are the champions of the preaching of grace, by living graceless lives, living in bitterness, living with a cloud over our shoulder that we just can't get rid of. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord, He who is the Savior, is the Lord, what assurance! And though it is the case that the rulers of this world, they laugh, and they take counsel together, Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The case is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure and say, yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus reigns. Sinner, do you know that? Sin-sensitive sinner, do you know that? Grace and peace are coming from the King of the universe. He pronounces this upon you. They shall never be taken away. Believe that. Believe that. And may we all believe that for a life of praise. My final point, people of God, it's the doxology of our text. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Must be brief. But here simply is the response of a blessed people. Here simply, really the test of all true Christianity and of a true church. Are we about praise, really? That's what we're here for. If grace and peace have come, if we've received them into the room, and we have them in our hearts, and we have them in our families, and we have them in our lives, and they are in the workplace, and they dominate our lives and our perspectives, and they meet us as we rise up in the morning, and they say goodnight to us as we go to bed in the morning. If that's the case, then there's praise. Then there will be praise. Then there will be heartfelt praise in word and in deed. The way it should be. Praise to God in Christ revealed. That's the focus here. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins, or loosed us, we could translate. Him who loved us or loves us, and who washed us or loosed us from our sins in His own blood, has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We praise God for Jesus, don't we? Because here, the text says He loved us. He loves us. He loved us in giving His life for us. That's why He died for us. And He loves us now from the right hand of His Father with a love that endures. He washed us. He loosed us. He set us free from the guilt and the bondage of sin on Calvary's tree. And now in the spirits, the seven spirits which are commanded from the throne room of heaven to come down upon the earth, the fullness of the blessing of God, He sets us free in reality. This is our independence. America, wake up! Celebrate the only independence that we can celebrate, not an independence from God, but an independence from sin, a liberation. This is worthy of all the fireworks, isn't it? That wonderful liberation from sin's guilt and power. Jesus loved us, and loves us, and He's given His life for us, and He's washed us and loosed us. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And note, it says He's made us priests and kings. So you are. And we don't believe in a separate priesthood here. I'm not the priest. We're all priests. That's what the Bible says. That means we're dedicated to God in His service. The Levites, you know that, children? They had to dress up to serve. They had to wear special hats and mitres and do certain things. And they were by course, according to families in the house of Aaron, appointed to the service of God. And they had special cities that were for them, and a special place in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a special place for all of God's people. It's called in the sanctuary. And in the sanctuary to serve, to be dedicated to God. And also as kings or as a kingdom, as a people that is together, those who are not under the dominion of sin and grace or anything, because all things are ours and all things are given to us to rule over, but as priests in the service of God, not in the service of self. So we're this priestly kingdom. This is the New Testament Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, the believers and their children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Isn't that amazing? So we're washed to serve. We're loosed to serve. We're blessed. Grace and peace are come our way. And we're given this dignity, this royalty, this holiness about us. And it's all because of the work of God for us and in us. That's why we praise. That's why we praise. In the consciousness of this grace to us, making us who we are, God's people, all the glory and dominion be Christ forever and ever. This is astounding. God's alone is the glory, isn't it? The Bible says He will not share it with any other. But look, we're to ascribe it to Jesus. That can only mean He's God. That can only mean that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That can only mean that we are not blaspheming, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would like us to think. We're not blaspheming when we give Jesus all the glory and the dominion forever and ever, because He's God with us. He's God with us. And forever and ever. His is the glory and the greatness, the shining effulgence of the greatness of God. And His is the dominion. Forever and ever. What do we say to that, people? There's only one word, amen. That's the end of our text. But then there's only one life to lead after that. An amen life. A life of those who know grace and peace. And to show it by not fretting. Fretting and frittering our life away, but a life of thankful praise, sovereign grace, church, people of God who hear this, receive the grace and the peace of God from Him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Receive the grace and the peace from Him, and go on now and praise Him through faith and humble adoration of God. Amen. Lord God in heaven, give us to rest now. To take it all in. You've spoken to us loudly today. And we pray, grant us the ears to hear, the faith to appropriate these things, and to rejoice. What a great God. You meet our every need. You're worthy of all praise and adoration. Oh, be with us. Be with every one of your own. Call your own to yourself so that there could be more worshipers, more true worship that goes on. Call, we pray, and cause your kingdom to come. For you are the God who is and who was and who is to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.